A meditation on Sunday. O God, this is your day. We know that all the days are yours because time itself is your idea, your invention, your creation. But this day is your day in a special sense. It stands for the seventh day of creation, the era of peace. That peace which flowed from your heart and flooded your new creation as you beheld it, perfect. It stands for the moment of high delight which was yours when you saw the work of your hands and were satisfied. It stands for that time when you stood back at peace to enjoy it, to possess it, to let your spirit flow over the whole of it as it spread before you in all its perfection. And so we too, on this day, your day, with all your people everywhere, stand back from the rush and toil of daily life. Stand back to look at you afresh and to look at your creation so that we may see even our own selves with new eyes and fresh understanding as we rest, as we worship. And this is your day, God, for another reason. While it reminds us of the last day of creation, it represents to us the day on which Jesus rose from the dead, the first day of the week, the first day of new life, for he rose to start a new life for all who put their trust in him. He rose to create a new humanity. And so this day stands for the birth of a new humanity, the possibility of new beginnings, the fact of resurrection. And with this special day and its special reminder and its special truth, every week begins. And so, O Lord, each week, every week, begins in hope, with old things passed away and all things become new, as at the creation when you, God, stood back and saw all things and beheld that they were very good. O God, this is your day. It stands for a last day, and it stands for a first day. And it reminds us that when the old creation shall be no more, the last day will become the first day of the new heaven and the new earth. Thank you, Lord, for your day, for what it means, and for what it provides. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now let us turn to the prophet Amos. Amos chapter 3 and 4. We are studying the prophet Amos for these four Sunday mornings. If any of you were not able to be here last week, there's a very good summary of the sermon, the exposition, in the Surrey Advertiser, occupying half a column. And you must read it for yourself, but that'll remind you of last week's. Now let us turn to Amos 3 and 4. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Do two walk together unless they have made an appointment? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does evil befall a city unless the Lord has done it? Surely the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Proclaim to the strongholds in Assyria and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt and say, assemble yourselves upon the mountain of Samaria, and see the great tumults within her, and the oppressions in her midst. They do not know how to do right, says the Lord, those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your strongholds shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch and part of a bed. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord God, the God of hosts, that on the day I punish Israel for his transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will smite the winter house with the summer house. The houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end, says the Lord. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are in the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to their husbands, bring that we may drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks, and you shall go out through the breaches, every one straight before her, and you shall be cast forth into Harmon, says the Lord. Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgressions. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened, and proclaim freewill offerings, publish them. For so you love to do, O people of Israel, says the Lord God. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me, says the Lord. And I also withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest. I would send rain upon one city and send no rain upon another city. One field would be rained upon, and the field on which it did not rain withered. So two or three cities wandered to one city to drink water and were not satisfied. Yet you did not return to me, says the Lord. I smote you with blight and mildew. I laid waste your gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees and your olive trees. The locust devoured, yet you did not return to me, says the Lord. I sent among you a pestilence after the manner of Egypt. I slew your young men with the sword. I carried away your horses, and I made the stench of your camp go up into your nostrils. Yet you did not return to me, says the Lord. I overthrew some of you, as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning. Yet you did not return to me, says the Lord. Therefore thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For lo, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. It's very interesting to see how public speakers fight to regain the attention of their hearers when their hearers are no longer listening. I was telling one of you yesterday about a very amusing incident in our previous church where a speaker came to the Men's Contact Club to give a talk entitled The Art of Public Speaking, which I think is a bold thing to do anyway. And when he reached his second point, which was how to retain the interest of your audience, there was a loud snore from the second row in the men's contact club, and the snores continued. Now, chapter 3 in the book of Amos begins with the phrase, "Hear this word." And chapter 4 begins, "Hear this word." And chapter 5 begins, "Hear this word." Now, what does that tell me? It tells me that Amos was fighting every inch of the way to retain the listening of his audience. They had begun to drift away. And it's very obvious why. Last week I tried to make this real and vivid by imagining a farm laborer leaving his sheep in the Welsh mountains and coming to London and standing outside the Hilton Hotel and shouting, "Prepare to meet your God." What would happen in those circumstances would be that a crowd would gather at first, and then when they heard more, they would drift away. Now, when I said that last week, I did not know, and had I known, I wouldn't have said it, that there was a Welsh sheep farmer visiting us for the day and sitting in the congregation. I don't know where he is today or what he's doing. He may be outside the London Hilton preaching. But there were two reasons why Amos was losing his congregation. And they weren't captive in pews inside a church building, not really able to go out decently before the benediction. This was in the open air in Bethel. And the first reason was, I think, his social background. Here was a peasant from the south challenging the sophisticated society men and women in the north. And you can understand why they looked down their noses at this poor preacher. Why look at his clothes anyway? That was one difficulty. But the second was that he was getting a little too near the bone. Having denounced all the other nations and got their hallelujahs and hear hears, he now began to talk about their rotten society. And they did not think it was rotten. And he can see them beginning to drift away, so he calls after them, "Listen! Listen to this word. It's a word from God. Hear this word." And he has to keep saying this. "Come back and listen." And the word he is now going to say gets even more personal. Verses 1 to 2 make a profound yet disturbing statement that those whom God loves most in this life will be punished most in this life. And that is a most startling statement. It's a statement that is repeated right through the Bible, in the New Testament also. Hebrews 12, "Whom the Lord loves, he chasteneth. And if you are not chastened of the Lord, you are not a true son, but a bastard." Now that's New Testament as well as Old. In other words, if you are God's people, you can expect more punishment from God in this life, not less. An unpalatable truth, and I'm not surprised he was losing his congregation. But he begins this new word from God by saying, "You only of all the nations of the earth, you're my special one. You're the one who's closest to me. You are the one nation that knows me as I know you. And therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Therefore I will punish." There is a sentimental notion around today. I think perhaps Dr. Spock encouraged it in some of the things he said, but there's a widespread notion that love and punishment are incompatible. May I say that far from being incompatible, you cannot have true love without chastisement. Not real love. The moments when I knew how much my father loved me were the moments when he punished me. And if he had never punished me, I would now wonder whether he loved me. I wouldn't have at the time. I didn't think it was love at the time. No chastening at the time is comfortable or pleasant. Whom the Lord loves, he chastiseth. There is a further truth in this shattering statement, and it is this. Privilege brings responsibility, not permissiveness. And if God gives privileges to Israel, that heightens the standard of behavior he expects from them. They will be judged more strictly than other people because of the privileges of the knowledge of God and his law that they have had. Very often people ask me, what about those who have never heard? And they often imply by the tone of their question that God is unfair if he punishes them because they have not heard. And the answer is obvious. God will not punish them for what they have not heard. God is just and fair. We're not left in any doubt about that. But my trouble is that the people who ask this question are those who have heard. Those who were brought up in Sunday school, those who do know enough of their Bible to know the truth, those who have been in church, and it is they who say this, trying to turn attention from themselves who have heard to those who haven't, as if this excuses them. In Britain we have heard. Since 1944, every child, every week in school, has been given this book or something out of it. We are a nation that has had privileges beyond many other nations. We have more translations of the Bible in English than any other language. We have more churches and chapels in this country, proportion-wise to the population, than almost any other country in the world. And Christianity has been given to us from the earliest days. It first came with the Roman soldiers shortly after Christ, and this land has had the gospel for 2,000 years nearly. Well now, God says to Israel through Amos, you have had these privileges, therefore I've got to deal with you. If your behavior doesn't match your privileges, then I have got to deal with you, because I cannot allow a so-called godly country to go on behaving like this. And that was what was wrong with Israel, and that is what was wrong with Britain. I'm not falling into the fantasies of British Israelitism, and I'm not saying we are God's chosen people. But I am saying that Britain has had more privileges, Christian privileges, I think, than any other nation or country in the whole world. And what are we doing with it? You only have I known, God says to Israel. Well, he won't say that to Britain. He's known others. But he would say to us, you have I given blessings and privileges that no other nation has enjoyed. And this we've had. Let us just apply it personally. I find myself challenged thinking this way. When I think of the Christian upbringing I had, a home in which some of the greatest Christians in the world came to stay, and whom I was able to meet, a Bible that I knew since I was so high, friends coming in and out of the family circle that were saints of God. What privileges! And one asks, what has one done even to begin to be worthy of such privilege? Now that's the statement. Hear this word, you people of Israel. You only have I known. Think of your privileges. Of all the people in the world, I've given you all this. Therefore, since your behavior is so contradictory to your privileges, I must deal with you. It seems to me incredible that so-called Christian England has now the world reputation of being the most swinging, sinning capital in the whole world. Now, this is what has happened to our nation. You see why I say that Amos prepares you for the general election and for more. Now we turn to verses 3 to 15. There is an inevitable logic in the events that Amos now describes, so logical that he can appeal to the minds of his hearers and ask them rhetorical questions, which if they answer, they must answer in only one way. They are so logical, so clear. He's saying the nation is moving towards doomsday, inevitably. It's logical, you can't stop it now. And he asks these questions. First of all, he says, if you see two walking out together, do you think that is by accident? There is a cause for every effect. There is a reason for every happening. Let me put this into simple language. If you have noticed one of our young men and one of our young ladies in the church walking together frequently, up and down the high street, you saw them in the north street, you saw them when you went down to the coast walking together, you saw them in the park. What do you say? You say, there is an understanding, there's some reason for this. And the tongues start wagging. But you say there's a reason for that. They have made an appointment or they wouldn't be walking out together. Amos says, if you see two walking out together regularly, and that's the verb habitually walking together, don't you jump to a conclusion and say there's a reason for this? If you hear a lion roaring, you know there's a reason for that too. Well, now, if you know anything about lions, if you've been to Longleat or anywhere else, you'll know this. That a lion roars when it is sure of its prey or food. While it's stalking, it's silent. But when it's within reach of its food or prey, it roars and pounces to paralyze its prey. And so Amos says, if you hear a lion roaring, you know that it's pouncing. It's sought its prey and found it. Thirdly, if you see a bird trapped in a snare, that has not happened unless there has been bait in the snare for the bird to get. A bird doesn't just fly into a trap. It goes for a reason. Fourthly, if you hear the trumpet blow, doesn't your heart quake because you know the reason behind that? Now, the shofar, the Hebrew ram's horn trumpet, was the equivalent to the air raid siren in our society. Those of you who remember that wailing noise, do you remember when it started going up, wailing up? Your heart missed a beat. Why? Because you knew there was a reason for that sound. And the reason? There were enemy planes crossing the coast from the channel. And you knew it. You didn't see the reason, but you knew that lay behind the siren. So now he says, when disaster comes to a city or a nation, do you think God is not behind that? Can you not see that there is a reason for the disaster? Does disaster befall a city and God is not in it? In other words, disaster should make us ask questions about God. When the nation gets in a mess, when we're in an economic crisis, should we not begin to ask what God is saying to us through this, instead of just trying to find some economic way out? Should we not ask what God thinks about our troubles at the moment? And finally, he says, do you think a chap like me, whose job is looking after sheep, would travel all this way and get up in the middle of a town and preach like this if there wasn't a reason behind it? What do you think is behind my preaching? I'll tell you. Just as certainly as if you see a young man and a young woman out walking together, you know there's an appointment behind it. So if you see a man like me getting up and preaching, you know there's something behind it. And it is this: the lion has roared. Who will not fear? God has spoken. Who can but preach? That's why. Some people have had the impression that I'm a preacher because I enjoy preaching, because I like the sound of my own voice or something like this, or because it's the cushiest job that was going for me. I've had all kinds of things said to me like this. But I can honestly stand before you and say this. Why do I preach this stuff? Because people like to hear it? No, I don't think they do. But because God has spoken, who can but preach? If there's a word from the Lord in this world situation, you can't keep your mouth shut about it. You've got to preach it. And I was ordained to the ministry of the word, primarily. That was what the ordination was about, to preach this, wherever and whenever there's an opportunity. Well, now he goes on in verses 9 to 11, having said that God never does a thing without telling people first. Thank God he doesn't. By telling the prophets first, God reveals his justice, because the people will then know what the disaster means, and he reveals his mercy by giving them warning. God never sends a disaster without warning people first, through his servants. Otherwise, he would be an unjust God. Now he says an amazing thing in verses 9 to 11. He says, call the strongholds of... Actually, it's Ashdod, not Assyria, as a little note at the bottom will say, and as the New English Bible puts right. Proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod, which was the Philistine center, and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt, assemble yourselves upon the mountains of Syria and look at what's happening among the people of God. In modern English, and putting it in reality today, send for people from East Germany and Russia and let them come and look at the morals of London, Christian England. That's what Amos is saying. He's saying the morals of this godly nation are lower than the atheist nations around. And this is true. I have been in East Berlin and West Berlin within the same week, and the morals in East Berlin are far higher than the morals in West Berlin. And Amos is saying, I could bring atheist nations and stand them on the mountain and say, look what's happening in these Christian countries. One of the most challenging things that was said about Czechoslovakia in this church recently was this. The Czechoslovakian Christians were amazed that we in the West prayed for them. Why? Because they thought we'd forgotten them? No. Because they said, you're in a far worse state than we are, and we have special prayer meetings for Christians in Britain and America. That's the most challenging thing I think I've heard this year, that they should be praying for us because of the state of our Christian nations. The churches are stronger and holier in atheist countries than they are in the so-called Christian West. And Amos says, send the Philistines and the Egyptians to stand on the mountain and look at the riots going on in the cities of Samaria. And when one looks at the riots and the tumults and the violence of Northern Ireland, to go no further, which is perhaps the most religious part of the British Isles, one understands the challenge of Amos's words here. It's devastating. And then he says, they do not know how to do right. Ignorance is not innocence, because their ignorance is due to their own folly. They have so blunted their moral sense that they have become not immoral, but amoral. I hope you know the difference. There are three sorts of society. Moral society, which does right. Immoral society, which does wrong. Amoral society, which doesn't know the difference. And Amos is saying, you've not only become an immoral society, that has so blunted your conscience that you're amoral, and people no longer know how to do right. They don't even know what right is. They have no conscience now about doing things that were once considered wrong, even though they were done. And I would say this is the big difference between pre-war Britain and post-war. In pre-war Britain, and I'm old enough to remember it, in pre-war Britain, people who did wrong knew they were doing wrong, by and large. They knew they had transgressed or trespassed, climbed a fence into forbidden territory. Territory that was forbidden by society as well as by God. We now live in a day in which the fences are down and in which you are not even conscious of trespassing when you are doing wrong. They do not know how to do right. The affluent society in Amos's day became the permissive and the amoral society, not knowing how to do right. And God therefore says they will be surrounded, invaded, taken, and within a generation they were. Now Amos had been a herdsman, and a herdsman was under the law of Exodus 22. And that law stated that a man was responsible for the flock to his employer, and that if he lost a sheep, he had to pay for it. There was one exception in the law of Exodus to this. If a sheep was taken by a wild beast, the herdsman had to raise his rod and fight the wild beast off by hand and rescue a bit of the animal, and if he could produce a bit of the animal, he didn't have to make restitution because he was proving that he had tried to fight the wild beast off. You can read about it in Exodus 22. And Amos, remembering his days as a herdsman, said, I can remember coming back with a leg or an ear of a lamb to prove that I'd done what I could to stop the wild beast getting. And in the same way, Amos is saying, don't you realize that as a preacher, I am seeking to prove that I have done what I could for this nation? Even if I've only an ear or a leg to show for it, even if I can only save just one or two people from this, it will prove that as a herdsman, as a shepherd, as a pastor, I've done what I could. And indeed, that is every preacher's ambition. That whether the world will listen and turn as a whole or not, if he can at least save something to prove that he did what he could, if there will be some people in heaven because he preached the word of God, saved from the coming doom, then he has fulfilled his calling adequately as pastor. So here is this pastor now, his shepherd's heart is coming out, and he says, I think that's all I will be able to rescue. As a shepherd just has a leg or an ear of a lamb to prove that he did something to fight off what was coming, I believe I'll have a little to show for my prophecy. But the rest of you, what will happen? He says, first of all, your religious life will suffer. The altars that you've built with their four horns, I don't know if you've seen them, a picture of a Hebrew altar. It was like a big open box with a fire under a grate and then the sacrifice put on top. And then there were four literal horns at the four corners of the altar. And these were places of refuge, and you could hold the horn and nobody could touch you as long as you were holding the horn. In other words, your religion did give you security. In Durham Cathedral, there's a big ring knocker on the west door. Have you seen it? And if you hang on to that, you can't be touched legally. In case you're in trouble, you make for Durham Cathedral. But in other words, religion has provided a refuge for people, a place of defense and safety. And Amos says, when the land is invaded, the first thing they'll do is break the horns off the altar so you have nothing to cling to in your religion. That's the first thing. It's as if a modern Amos said, this land will be invaded by the communists and you'll see all the church spires pulled down and all the crosses ripped off the buildings and all the signs of God removed. The second thing he says, your affluence will be hit badly. Now there were three sorts of luxury dwellings. When people had more than enough money for the house they lived in, what did they do? Some of them bought a second house so that they lived half the year in the winter house, half in the summer house. Some of them said, no, we'll stick to one house, but we'll decorate it lavishly. And they decorated it with ivory. Some of them said, no, we'll not do that. We'll build a larger house. And they built a great house, far too big for themselves to live in. When you've more money than you need, you do one of those three things with your house. You either get a second one, or you decorate the one you've got too lavishly, or you extend it. And Amos said, the summer house will go, the ivory house will go, the great house will go. He could hardly be more direct and more practical. And the lamb will be swallowed. And the tragedy is it all came true. Now by this time the congregation is departing in great numbers. So Amos says again, hear this word, come back, I've got more for you from God, don't run away. And Amos becomes even more practical. And he gives them three reasons why God is saying all this. He goes into more detail. Now, if you think preachers should be soft language and should be tactful and courteous, listen to him now speaking to the ladies of Bethel, you cows. Now, that's become an insulting term of abuse on modern television programs. Only to soften it, it's called moo. But this is language of the prophets of God. And if you think this is unchrist-like language, let me remind you that Jesus said about Herod, go and tell that fox. God calls a spade. And God's language is most direct. The Authorized Version, beautiful Elizabethan, often shades this out and hides it. But the word of God came originally in the most blunt, direct language. And Amos, watching the ladies in their evening dresses coming out of the large and great houses of Bethel and Gilgal, said, you cows of Bashan. Now, what is Bashan? It's an area in the Middle East that has the best grass. And when you wanted to fatten a calf or a cow for the slaughter, you sent them to Bashan, and they got fatter and sleeker, and then the knife came. Now, that's what he means. He looks at society and he says, you've got grass up to your knees, carpets if not grass. And there you are, you're just fattening yourselves for a day of slaughter. And he is very hard on the women. He makes out that they've descended to an animal level, that they are heartless and brainless, and that all they're interested in is gratifying their desires and appetites. And to do this, they have to push their husbands to get more and more money, to get on in business, until they bring their husbands to the point where they oppress the needy and crush the poor to get enough money to satisfy their wives' insatiable appetite. Now, is this unknown today? Well, I was talking to a grocer not in Guildford, somewhere else in the country, but he was in an area where I would think the minimum cost of the houses would be £7,000. And I said, you're in a good place for business as a grocer here. He said, don't you believe it? He said, I just cannot get the bills paid in this area. And I said, why not? He said, because they're all living above their income, and they've got to meet the mortgage before they pay the grocer. And I said, why are they living above the income? He said, in most of the cases, it's because their wives have two big social ideas and are pushing the husbands on to get more and more money. I went from that grocer's shop into one of those homes to talk to a lady who had just been converted a week before. And I said, what difference has it made to you that you've become a Christian? She said, I'll tell you what. I told my husband yesterday I didn't want that dishwasher after all. She said, I only wanted it because they'd got one next door, not because I needed it. And she said, it's wonderful to be redeemed, that was her word, redeemed from the rat race. Now, this is practical and this is down to earth. Hear you cows of Bashan, you wives pushing your husbands on to get more and more from this society. You will be taken away with fish hooks. And I have seen in a museum a bas relief from an Assyrian monument which shows the ladies of Samaria being taken away with hooks in their lips and ropes pulling them. The Assyrians came and did precisely this. And there they were hooked on their own selfishness, and they were taken away as if they were just animals. And it all happened, and it's there in stone for anyone to see. The next thing he talks about is the religion. And in the most biting irony and bitter satire, in perhaps the whole Bible, he says, come and have a religious orgy. You love religion. Pack the churches, pack the temples, bring your offerings, bring them every morning, even though you only need to bring them once a week. Bring them every 3 days, your tithes. Bring your money, bring your religion, have a great religious orgy. Why is Amos so sarcastic? For the simple reason that in affluent society, religion flourishes. Religion does not go down in affluence, it tends to go up. And some of the best attended churches in our land are precisely in this kind of situation. Why? Because people with means like religion. But it's a particular kind of religion. He says, proclaim free will offerings and publish them. Here is the list of subscribers. So-and-so, so-and-so. That's the kind of religion they love. Subscription lists with names. And they like offerings with leaven. In other words, instead of asking what God would like and bringing an offering of simple things, they must bring their own leavened food as an offering. But you notice there is one thing missing in verses 4 and 5. No sin offering. That's the one thing that they don't want to bring. And if a preacher talks about sin and judgment, that's not quite nice. And so they don't bring a sin offering. They bring every other kind of offering in a patronizing way. All the offerings that are their goodness towards God, but no sin offering. This is religion without tears, religion without repentance. This is respectable religion that is so nice, but is not real, because it doesn't meet God. That's what's wrong with it. It's superficial religious affluence. And they love to do it, says Amos. Why do people love religion? Well, first of all, it's a good social occasion. You'll meet everybody. Secondly, it stifles your conscience. The more free will offerings you give with your name attached, then the more your conscience is stifled. You've done your bit. You support the church well. And more than that, it feeds your pride and self-righteousness. I give tithes of all that I possess. I do this. And Amos, with biting satire, says, come and have a religious orgy. Bring all your offerings, publish your lists, do it all, says the Lord God, for so you love to do. They're offensive sacrifices. Now, thirdly, all the time they'd been doing this in religion, God had been trying to break through to them. In their affluence, he had kept removing it, kept challenging it, kept eroding it. Economically, everything seemed to be better than ever before, but again and again he sent an economic crisis to them. Again and again he sent a shortage to them. They didn't listen. And now comes a series of five poignant, pleading, tragic words from God. I sent you clean teeth. Now in the Middle East in those days they didn't use toothbrushes or toothpaste. And a healthy sign was dirty teeth, because you'd got food. If you met a man with clean teeth, it meant he hadn't eaten. I sent you clean teeth. I sent you a food shortage. You didn't think about me. You just went on. I sent diseases, or rather I sent drought. And rain was patchy. And three cities had to go to one for food. You didn't come back to me. I sent diseases on your crops. The ecology was upset. I'm putting that in modern terms now. The ecology of nature was upset. You didn't come back to me. I sent disease that attacked your crops and disease that attacked men. And indeed, the beginning of verse 10 refers to venereal disease. I sent an increase of that. But you didn't return to me. I put you to war and I slew your young men with a sword, and you went through wars and you didn't return to me. Winston Churchill's final volume of the Second World War is subtitled, How the Great Democracies Triumphed and Thus Were Able to Resume the Follies That Had So Nearly Cost Them Their Lives. Oh, we packed the churches for days of prayer during the war, but when it was over, and our young men were slain and buried in Europe, you did not return to me. I sent you invasion. I sent you a volcanic eruption, which happens in Israel. And they had something like Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked from the burning. You had a volcanic eruption near your own town, and you still didn't return to me. Now, we are not saying that all natural disasters are from God. They are from God if he says they're from God. We are not saying either that no natural disasters are from God. But when disaster comes to a nation, the first question that nation ought to ask is, what is God saying to us through this? That did happen in the 18th century. There was an earthquake in Britain. And the nation turned to God, and the Reverend John Wesley preached one of his mightiest sermons. I've got it at home, and it's the most thrilling sermon I've ever read. And it's a sermon that called the nation to think of God in the earthquake of 1870-odd, I forget when it was. Such disasters should have made them think of God, but it didn't. We must close. What was wrong with Israel, basically? They were prosperous, they'd had peace, they had religion, but they never met God. And Amos now finishes up, get ready to meet God. He has told them that the Assyrian is going to invade their land, but he doesn't say, get ready to meet the Assyrian. As if our modern-day Amos said the Russian is going to invade Britain. Prepare to meet the Russian. No. As Winston Churchill said during the 1930s, prepare to meet Germany. That's not what Amos said. He didn't say prepare to meet the enemy, prepare to meet the Assyrian, prepare to meet Tiglath-Pileser, the emperor who was going to come. He said, get ready to meet God. Prepare to meet God. In other words, there is hope. If you'll only get ready to meet God now, there's still hope that something can be done. If Britain today would only prepare to meet God instead of preparing to meet the next financial crisis, something could be done. This is the call of God. And I would to God it went out with ringing tones from every pulpit in the land and everywhere else. Prepare to meet your God. That's what we need to be preparing. And that's why I would want to ask of every one of our parliamentary candidates, what do you think of God? It seems to me a more important question than any other we could ask. Are these men who are going to govern us going to be responsible to God? Not just to a party three-line whip, but to God. That's our need. Well, now, how do you prepare to meet God? Depends entirely what sort of a God you're going to meet, doesn't it? And Amos says it's no use preparing to meet God with guns because this God creates the wind. This God made the mountains, so you can't prepare with guns and weapons. It's no use preparing to meet God with excuses because he knows the thought and hearts of men. So there's no point in preparing excuses and saying, well, Lord, it's happened because of this. He knows the thought of men, so you can't prepare with excuses. It's no use preparing to meet God by trying to run away from him because he treads the tops of the mountains and you can't escape. Every man and woman in Britain must prepare to meet God someday. And you can't meet God with your money, with your weapons, with your social standing, with your excuses, with anything. How do you prepare to meet God? There's only one way to meet the God of hosts, the God of armies, heavenly armies, earthly armies. There's only one way to meet a God like that. It's the way of unconditional surrender. When you realize that God made the mountains, created the wind, when you realize that God knows your thoughts inside out, when you realize that God can turn the morning into darkness and tread the heights of the mountains, and when you realize that the Lord of hosts is his name, there's only one way to prepare, and that's the way of coming and saying, God, I absolutely surrender to you. I am yours to do with what you want. I give in. You have disciplined me, you've spoken to me, you've chastised me. Lord, I'm willing now to learn. Prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. And they're still going away, and he's still going to say, and I've got something more for you. Hear this word, and next Sunday morning we'll go on looking at what the Lord is saying to us. Amen.